If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that this is a continuation. We're gonna finish the last 2 points of what started as a 6-point sermon, dealing with the main theme and the main point of, as Christ's submissive servants, we are called and expected to exhibit certain virtues. As Christ's submissive servants, we are called and expected to exhibit certain virtues. And if you remember from last week, we began by talking about test taking and how test taking is just one point of data where we're able to demonstrate that we know what we need to know and can do what we need to do. And the way that we live our lives is a test as to whether or not we know what we need to know and are doing what we need to do, as there are very specific virtues that we as submissive servants of God's kingdom are called to exhibit and are called to demonstrate. We covered the first 4 of those 6 virtues. Let me read for us from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, and I'll read through verse 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The first virtue that Peter describes here for the submissive servants of God is that of like-mindedness, that there should be a unity of mind around primary things that exists amongst the people of God. The second virtue that Peter mentions here is sympathy, that there is a sympathy, that there is a feeling of one another's pain and a feeling of one another's joy that ought to be exhibited and demonstrated by the servants of the Lord Jesus. He then gets to the core virtue that should exist amongst the people of God. The third virtue is the virtue of love or brotherly affection, that there should be a deep and abiding sense of love and care for one another, and that's really the core virtue. And on either side of love, we see sympathy and like-mindedness, and on the other side of that, we see the fourth virtue that we talked about last week, which was compassion. And we talked about how sympathy and compassion are opposite sides of the same coin, that where sympathy is a feeling one another's pain and feeling one another's joy, compassion is the actual doing. Compassion is then the stepping in with one another to encourage. It's translated here as tender-hearted, that there should be a tenderness and a moving towards one another that exists amongst the servants of God. And just as sympathy and compassion, or sympathy and tender-heartedness, are opposite sides of the same coin, similarly, a unity of mind and a humble mind are opposite sides of the same coin. For unity cannot exist if there is no humility. In order for unity to exist in and among the people of God, we must be humble in mind. And that's the fifth virtue. And that's where we will pick up today and dig in. So Peter writes and he says, finally, all of you have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is another compound word that Peter uses here, and it combines the word mind that is used back in verse 8, in the first virtue, when Peter says a unity of mind. That word there that's used for mind speaks about the seat of perception or the seat of judgment, and it combines that word for mind with another word that is rendered as friend, or friendly to one, or to wish one well, or it can also be rendered as a companion. The picture that's being painted here and with this idea of humility and having a humble mind is the same picture that's communicated of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when Jesus is described as being gentle and lowly. That we should be people who are of a lowly mind. And don't mishear me. Lowly-mindedness doesn't mean simple, and it doesn't mean unintelligent. We should desire to have minds that are filled with God's truth. Desires to have minds and hearts that are filled with the Word of God. But there is a lowliness in the sense of we're not insistent upon our way. We're not insistent upon people conforming to how we think about things or how we do things. The person who lives in a state of humility is the person who is willing to live in deference to others. The person who is willing to not spend their time looking out for number one, as society would have us do, but the person who has their time and their energy devoted to looking out for the interests of others, and who is devoted to building up others and encouraging others. Have you ever seen, this is a very silly way that this can be played out. So don't like write this down in the theological catalog of illustrations, because this is not a very theological illustration, but hopefully it captures the point. Imagine a group of friends trying to decide where they are going to go eat lunch. And what do you usually hear? Most people are like, well, I don't care. Well, I don't care. Well, I don't care. Oh, it doesn't matter to me. Oh, it doesn't matter to me. And everybody's going to say that at first. Then once people start making real suggestions, you're going to find out that people do care where everybody goes to lunch. But there are some people in that group who are like, you know what? I don't really care. And they genuinely don't care. They're willing to live in deference to others. That is a very anecdotal and very silly example of what I'm trying to communicate to you. That the humble-minded person, the person who lives in humility, is willing to live their life seeking and pursuing the interests of others and living in deference to others. Think about the unity that would exist amongst the people of God if we all had this mindset. If we all had the mindset that we cared more about others and what others think and others' desires than our own. Think of the transformation that would come. James has already revealed to us in James chapter 4 that this is the very reason why fights and quarrels exist, doesn't he? Why do fights and quarrels exist among you? Is it not that you desire and you do not have, therefore you murder? There's a want on our part. And when that want is not met, then divisions arise. Many of us, some of us more so than others, depending on your story, we sang the line in the hymn, The Church's One Foundation, that says, by schisms rent asunder, we see her sore oppressed. Think about how many churches don't have unity, and they're divided, and they're torn apart, usually over simple things, usually over things that, when you really boil it down, are people not having the willingness to be teachable or to live in deference to others. Now, there are times where that's not the case, certainly. There are times where there really are significant problems with conduct or with doctrine. But as servants of the Lord Jesus, we are called to be humble, lowly in mind. We're called to live in deference to one another. I love the way the second part of that compound word is defined. To wish one well, to have a mind that wishes others well, to have a mind that is friendly towards others, to have a mind that is a companion to others. That's what's being depicted here for us. And do you see how this then naturally gives way to unity? How unity and humility go hand in hand? We have the ability to cultivate these things together. So hear this by way of application. The humble-minded person is going to recognize that there is a level playing field at the cross. I heard one older gentleman say it this way many years ago. He's in heaven now. But he used to say there are no big I's and little U's at the cross, but that the cross is a level playing field. In Christ, there is no task that is above us or beneath us. We're all called to different things. We all have different skills and we all have different giftings. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. If every member of the body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be, as Paul lays out for us? But the humble-minded person recognizes and says, that it is unwilling to say, well, that's not my job. The humble-minded person who wants to foster unity is willing to do what it takes and is willing to live in deference and unity with one another. There's a willingness to live in harmony. There's a desire to live in harmony. There's a desire not just to look out for our own interests, but to primarily look out for the interests of others and to lift up and to build up the interests of others. Think about how countercultural this is. When you really get down to it, do you recognize how me-centered society is? Do you recognize how me-centered modern psychology is? This runs so countercultural because the culture would say that your greatest problem is outside of you and that all of your solutions are inside. That your solutions are you've got to love yourself and you've got to forgive yourself and you got to turn inward because it's on the inside that where you find all of your solutions to life. The me-centeredness of society and the me-centeredness of the modern thinking of man, modern psychology, is absolutely nauseating because the Bible makes it very, very clear that the opposite is true. You know what our biggest problem is? We love ourselves too much. Our biggest problem is we turn inward too much. Our biggest problem is our sin that dwells within, not the sins that are committed without. And our only solution, the only solution to that inward sin, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We haven't sung this song in the last handful of weeks, but let me call it to your mind anyways. In the hymn Before the Throne of God Above, there's a line that says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there outside of us who made an end to all my sin. The biggest problem that we have is inward sin. And the only solution to that sin is the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. Is recognizing that sin and recognizing that we can't save ourselves and that our good deeds can never outweigh our bad deeds. And to say, Lord, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I believe that your Son's death on the cross satisfied your wrath against my ungodliness and that his resurrection from the dead has secured my place in eternity forevermore. Will you save me? That is the gospel in a nutshell, beloved. And think about how much just thinking about the way the gospel works should bring about humility. What did you do to earn salvation? Nothing. Do you know what we bring to the table in the formula of the gospel? The sin that needs to be forgiven. That's our contribution. And yet Jesus paid it all. He pays for all of our sins so that we can be free indeed and have life abundantly and forever. If we have a tendency to move towards pride, all we have to do is look to the cross and hopefully our pride will be popped in an instant. Because the salvation that we have, beloved, is such a precious gift. And we've done nothing to deserve it, but God has given it to us by his grace and by his mercy, despite our sin, because he loves us. And when we think about the depth of his love, what is that going to then cultivate? It's going to cultivate a love for God, which is then going to cultivate a love for people. And as a love for people is cultivated within us through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's going to bring about things like sympathy and compassion. As that love for God and that love for people is continually cultivated, it's going to bring about things like humble-mindedness and unity amongst the people of God. This would have been especially countercultural in the Greco-Roman world. So you think about the time period in which Peter is writing this and he's urging the people of God to be humble-minded. In the Greco-Roman world, everything, your value was built around competition and around status. And humility was viewed as weakness, and the humble-minded person, the humility of a person, would have then also been interpreted as though that person did not care at all about their station in life. But think about it this way. As Christians, that's exactly as it should be, isn't it? As Christians, we shouldn't care about our station in life. We don't care about how far we rise in this life because we know what waits for us. And we know the station that we already have. We know the position that we already have in the throne room of God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, communicates this aspect like this. When he says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's such a rich quote. Because all too often we as believers are content with the mud pies. When not only has the holiday at the sea been offered to us, it's been secured for us. The highest station on earth, friends, cannot even begin to compare to the station that you and I already hold as believers. You might be thinking to yourself, what station is that, Chad? Glad you asked. Let me tell you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. A short description of what you have in Christ in full right now, and that can't be taken away from you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A reality. That's not a possibility, friends. That is a reality for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is your station. You have been born again to a living hope that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is kept in heaven. You don't have it in full yet. Your faith hasn't become sight yet, but it will. Not it might, it will. God promises to make those things reality. No one can strip that from you. And the greatest station on earth can't begin to compare with the glory of the inheritance that God promises to his children, which is us, who have professed Jesus as our Savior and who have called upon him for salvation. That's just one. Look at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. What station is communicated there? Full forgiveness. You have been purchased. You belong to God. And God went to great lengths to procure you by sending his own son Jesus who, like a lamb led to slaughter, died in your place. That is your station. You and I belong to the Lord. That is a very precious reality indeed. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. There are several ones here. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who cares if you get the promotion at work? You're a chosen person of God. You're part of God's holy nation. You are part of his treasured possession. Who cares if you don't excel further in the corporate world or in society or any measure of success by what the world would measure? You belong to the King. God himself has bought and paid for your soul for all of eternity. It doesn't get any better than that. One more. Look at 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. What's your station? What's your station in heaven? You have been healed by the wounds of Jesus. Christ's finished work on the cross has made you completely new if you are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we are heirs. We receive an inheritance. In Christ, we are redeemed. In Christ, we have already been fully sanctified, though we are still working out our salvation in fear and trembling till the day that Christ calls us home or returns to gather us to himself. In Christ, we are made holy. In Christ, we are a treasured possession. No title, no position, no station, no status in all of the universe could ever begin to compare to the realities that are ours in full in Christ Jesus. Now, you might be saying, well, I feel like we're a long way from humility, Pastor. Not even in the slightest. Because why do you have all those realities? Why are all of these things certain for us as believers? Because we have received mercy. Because God has given to us what we don't deserve. That's really more the definition of grace. But God has shown to us an undeserved kindness. These are our realities, not because we're clever, not because we're smart, not because we're attractive, not because we're big and tough and resilient and strong. These realities are ours because God, in his kindness, placed his affection upon us. In some ways, if I wanted to say this really negatively, I would say it like this. When we think about who we are in Christ and all the gifts that God has given to us, how dare we ever for a single moment think ourselves better than someone else? Because everything good about us has been given to us by the Lord. That is what cultivates humility, dear friend, is recognizing who God is and what God has done for us. These realities, let me encourage you, if you didn't write those down, I'm going to list them off again. Let me encourage you, when you find yourself in moments of doubt and fear and struggling to know where you are with the Lord, let me encourage you to spend time in those passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Really just spend time in 1 Peter. But specifically, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Those verses communicate such a precious reality. And when we really absorb them and begin to meditate on them, what is going to be cultivated within us is a heart of humility. These five virtues, dear friends, like-mindedness, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility. Set us on the foundation to be able to endure anything that comes our way. Notice too, don't miss this. Notice too how much we need each other. Each of these virtues are ultimately lived out in the context of community. If you live in isolation, it's going to be hard for you to demonstrate compassion. Compassion is something that you do for someone else. If you live in isolation, it's going to be hard for you to practice being sympathetic, because you're not around other people. The very definition of the word for sympathy is to feel as another feels. How are you going to live in, you might say, well, I can live in unity by myself, but is that really unity if it's just one? That's uniformity. We live in humility when we pursue the interests of others, and when we don't compare ourselves to others, but we look out for the interest of others. These are lived out and cultivated in the context of community. And as we do so, as we live in community and we live out these first five virtues, things are going to happen. The world's going to hate us because our mindset is countercultural. That's a reality. There are going to be people who sow division. Just like we sang in the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, she, the church, us, ever shall prevail. So those things are going to happen, which is why we need the last virtue that Peter describes for us in verses 9 through 12, which is blessed long-suffering. Blessed long-suffering. I refer to this as blessed long-suffering because that phrase, blessed long-suffering, speaks to both sides of a single reality that Peter is trying to communicate here. On the one side of the reality, Peter is talking about enduring trial, enduring suffering, and not returning evil for evil, not reviling in return when we are reviled, but instead we bless them. We bless those who persecute us, and we bless those who revile us. But the other side of that single reality is this is also how we live a blessed life. It's not some formula to prosperity. It's not some formula to, oh, you know, I want to have the good life. So if I obey God, then I'm going to have the good life by the world's standards. That's not true. You'll have the good life by God's standards. But God's standards don't automatically mean possession and all of that kind of stuff. So let's look at this. Look at what Peter starts with. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary," and it's so pointed. He just uses one word, "but on the contrary, bless." He doesn't get any more specific just yet. Don't revile in return. When someone makes threats against you, when someone commits evil against you, don't commit evil in return. Instead, bless them. I love the simplicity of this. We are called to be a blessing to others, even to those who would pay us evil and revile us. That word that's used there for bless, it's defined as follows: to speak or say that which is well, to praise or celebrate with praises, to consecrate with a blessing, to pray for or ask for God's blessing. Let me ask, you don't have to put your hand up or anything, just in the quietness of your heart, when someone pays evil against you, no matter how severe, how many of you is this your natural response? That your natural response to revilings that come your way is to speak well. It's not mine, I'll just be honest. I like to think that I get there eventually, but it's definitely not my initial reaction. It needs to be, though. That's the virtue that Peter is describing for the submissive servant of God's kingdom, is that when we are reviled, that we would bless. The last part of that definition is really the key aspect for our purposes, that we would consecrate with a blessing, that we would pray for or ask for God's blessing. We don't have the power or the authority to, you know, give the grace of God to people. We can't do that. But you know what we do have great power to do? To ask God to dispense his grace on that person. To ask God to dispense his grace upon those people. And this doesn't mean that we've been in sarcasms, you know, when someone reviles us, to be like, well, I'll pray for you. We should. But there needs to be a genuineness about it. We don't get to be disingenuous about it. There needs to be a genuineness about our heart to see the Lord transform people who would pay with evil works. Our desire is that the Lord would save them. Our desire should be that the Lord would change their heart and make them new. And one of the key things, probably the key thing that we can do, is pray and ask God to do that. God, this person said or did this thing, which is a demonstration that maybe they are far from you or that they don't love you. Will you save them? Will you change them? If they are a believer and they're just having a hard day and they needed to take it out on me, will you help them? Will you minister to your grace to them in this very moment? That's what it means to bless those who persecute us. That's what it means to bless those who revile us and not revile in return. So that's the one side of the reality why I say blessed long-suffering. On the one side, when people revile us and when people treat us evilly, we don't then return that. We don't get into this kind of tit-for-tat kind of mindset. But when people rail against us, we bless them. We pray for them. We seek God's grace and mercy to be upon them. And think of the gospel opportunity that is produced in this. When people see the difference that Jesus makes, it opens up so many doors for us to be able to proclaim Christ. On the other side of the reality, in referring to this as blessed long-suffering, is this really is, it's the key to being blessed in return. And let me make this very, very, very clear. When I say blessed in return, again, I don't mean that God is going to heap material blessing upon you. But there is a joy and a satisfaction and a delight that is cultivated in the heart of the person who subjects themselves to the clear instruction of God and carries out what God commands us to carry out. Do you understand that when someone reviles you and you don't revile in return, but instead you bless, you are fulfilling God's will for your life? You might be saying, well, how do you know that? Well, the very next phrase in 3:9, when he says, on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. When we respond to evil with blessing, we are being obedient to the Lord, which then comes with blessing. I don't think we have to use our imagination around this. There are people who manipulate. I'm spending more time here than I need to because we live in the United States of America. We live in the West, where the prosperity gospel has a death grip on the throat of society, which says, do good and good will be done to you. And that's bogus. Read Acts. Remember what I said about Paul? Paul did a lot of really great and wonderful things, and he was in Rome as a prisoner, falsely accused. Falsely imprisoned. I mean, being mistreated and persecuted for his faith. So the thought that, oh, well, if I just obey God, then all these great and wonderful things will happen to me is hogwash. But you know what will happen? God's face will be toward you. God's kindness will be upon you, which is far better, which is far greater than anything that the prosperity gospel has to offer, which is all temporal nonsense. Look at how he describes this. For to this you were called. What were we called to? To not repay evil for evil, and to not revile in return, but to bless on the contrary. And look at then what he says. This is where he quotes from Psalm chapter 34. And keep in mind, Peter has already introduced us to Psalm 34 back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. When he says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's in Psalm chapter 34, I believe in verse 8, where the psalmist writes and he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So Peter has already introduced us to this concept, even when he talks about putting away false speech. Because look at what he says when he quotes Psalm 34. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him do what? Keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. To be people who have guarded mouths that don't revile in return, guarded mouths that don't speak evil of others, instead they bless them. And in order for us to guard our mouths, we understand that we also need to have guarded hearts. Because it is from the wellspring of the heart that the mouth speaks. You want to know what people desire? You want to know what's going on in someone's heart? Listen to how they talk. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. He goes on. He says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That sounds an awful lot like brotherly love and affection and sympathy and compassion, doesn't it? That we would turn away from evil ways and that we would turn towards doing good, that we would seek peace, that we would pursue it. Not just casually, but that we would go after it, that we would strive for it. And then here's where the blessing really comes in. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear is open to their prayer. Just sit with that for a second. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And the ear of the Lord is open to the prayer of the righteous. What greater blessing is there than knowing that the face and the countenance and the ear of the Lord is towards those whom he has saved, who are fulfilling and accomplishing his will for their lives? There is no greater blessing or joy than that. And so that then is how we live a full life unto Christ. Notice there's a dual reality here when we think about when Peter quotes Psalm 34 and he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days. Our best days are ahead of us. Our best days are the days when we get to heaven and we get to be with the Lord forever. But we also get to taste and see that right now. When we fulfill God's call upon our life to turn away from evil, to hold our lips back from speaking evil, to put on brotherly love and affection and sympathy and compassion and unity and humility and blessed long suffering, when we do that, we get a little bit of taste of heaven here. And we get to see good days here. So that no matter what's going on in our circumstances, no matter what's going on in our home, in our job, in society and in life around us, we know and rest securely in what waits for us in heaven, and our station in heaven and our reality in glory. Back in chapter 1, in verse 13, Peter issues the call for his audience to prepare their minds for action. And while he does not use that specific phrase here, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. This section is no less a call to preparedness. We must work unto these virtues with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to get there overnight. We're not going to just, you know, go from being not compassionate to compassionate in full all at once. We move toward these over time. So here's my encouragement from the youngest to the oldest. Start now. Start now in pursuing humility. Start now in pursuing love and brotherly affection for one another. Start in your own home with your siblings, with your parents. Put on these virtues now. Begin cultivating these virtues now. And be committed to continue cultivating these virtues until Christ calls you home. We don't get to stop cultivating these virtues until we are called from life to death. There's no graduation day this side of heaven from being loving and compassionate and sympathetic and humble-minded and living in unity and putting on blessed long-suffering. So here's my challenge for you. It's the same challenge I issued to you at the end of last week's sermon. Prayerfully read 1 Peter chapter 3 and Psalm 34. Each day, meditate on one of these virtues. There are six. And let me remind you, I mentioned this last Sunday, I'll mention it again. These are not the only six virtues. This is not an exhaustive list of the virtues of the submissive servants of God's kingdom. These are just the six that Peter addresses here. So read widely. And as you read widely, think about and meditate on those virtues as well. So prayerfully read 1 Peter 3 and Psalm 34. Each day, meditate on one of these six virtues and dedicate time to pray and ask God to help you don or put on that specific virtue. And then as you do, actively look for opportunities to demonstrate it. Actively look for opportunities to show brotherly love. Actively look for opportunities to show compassion. Actively look for opportunities to show sympathy. Actively look for opportunities to demonstrate humility. Actively look for opportunities to cultivate unity. And actively look for opportunities to be forbearing and long-suffering with others. Beloved, as we pass our days in faithfulness, we recognize that we are ultimately borrowing all of our life from the Lord. It is God's mighty power at work within us that is preparing us for the ultimate test day. And the ultimate test day is when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, as we talked about very briefly in Sunday school this morning. And so from now until Christ calls us home, or until Christ returns to gather his people, we sing his mighty power together, both as the foundation of our unity and as the foundation of the work that is being done within us individually. Because it is only by the power of God that these virtues are built up and cultivated within us. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us new. God, thank you for all of the specific descriptors and stations that you have granted to us. God, you have made us joint heirs with Christ. You have redeemed us. You have forgiven us. You, in Christ, you have purchased us and made us your own. We are your chosen race, your holy nation, your royal priesthood. And God, I pray that as we think about and ponder those realities, that they would cultivate humility within our hearts, that we would understand that we only have those because of your grace. We only stand in that place because of your mercy. And Father, if there's anybody in the sound of my voice today who doesn't know you, and that's not their station in life, that you would save them, that you would dispense your grace upon them, that you would turn your face and your ear toward them. God, help us to fulfill this call in life from now until you call us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.